My text is in Isaiah 53, book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 53. And just for a few moments, leading us to the Lord's table, I'd like to draw your attention to parts of that great chapter. But I've taken as my text verse 6. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a day we call Good Friday, and we all know why. It's a day that I cannot imagine that any Christian would ignore. And yet we know that in our land today that we love so much, yet for most people, this day and what it stands for has very little meaning at all. Perhaps only in abusive terms, and that's about all. Yet for us, it is unforgettable. Now, about a couple of weeks ago, I read an article in a newspaper, one of the major newspapers, and I couldn't believe what I read. It was saying that a certain very large denomination was planning their Easter services, and they said that people were weary of a depressive Easter. Why was it necessary to have such a depressing thing as a cross mentioned at all? Rather, why not concentrate on the resurrection, which incidentally that many of the leaders have denied? Why not concentrate on the resurrection? And there was one little phrase there that I wish I could forget it really, and yet it's worth remembering. And this is how it was put. Anyway, what is this obsession with the cross? Can you believe that? Anyway, what is this obsession with the cross? Well, I know why, and you know why. You wouldn't be here this morning unless we were able to answer that man what this obsession with the cross is. If I only took one verse from Hebrews, which refers to the cross of our dear Saviour. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. The joy of a multitude being presented to God, that was a joy, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That was a joy that was set before him. And in order for that to be achieved, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That's why we are taken up with the wonder of this cross. Now, this prophet Isaiah wrote his chapters hundreds and hundreds of years before the writings and before the coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now I'm only going to spend a little while this morning, not because I want to be brief, but because I want to come to the table and prepare our hearts for it. There is a word here, rejection. It's a dreadful word. It's a terrible thing to be rejected. If any of you have experienced that in your life by somebody, you think a lot of a friend, whoever it may be, and then to be rejected, it is something very hard to bear, and seldom the people get really over it. Here we have a verse that foretells us. He is despised and rejected of men. Now think now, it's Jesus we're talking about. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we didn't want to look. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. I can understand how any kind of remembering of Easter can be a hilarious thing, because it is a serious thing and it deals with serious matters. But was he rejected? Well, yes. Let me just read you some verses. In John 1, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. These people who knew these scriptures backwards and forwards, and especially the prophecies regarding the Messiah, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Or in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 and 3, for the Jews required a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews are saying, we want some powerful, also tremendous manifestation, do something special, that we might say, well, yes, that's a tremendous thing. No man could do that and see something that is a significant sign. Then we'll believe. One place in our Gospels, we are told by Jesus, Even if one should rise from the dead, they will not believe. Do you remember that account? But they required a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Give us a logical sequence of thought. Something that is so overwhelming that we find it that we cannot reject it in any way. Then we may consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we are also taught in scriptures that the natural man is blind to the value of the cross and his spiritual understanding. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, but we preach Christ, Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But all that seems so remote. Rejection. So yes, we know all about the Jews rejecting him. And we know also, generally speaking, about the Gentiles or the Greeks or anybody who's not a Jew, how with all their philosophies and the thought, they felt, well, present us rather with a sequence of thought, some logical solution to the problem, then maybe we'll consider. But there are many ways of rejecting. And some people say from the depths of their hearts, a very powerful, a strong no. I will not. It's another kind, a very dangerous one. Let me illustrate it from something that I do at home. It's a harmless thing, but it gives a picture. Things accumulate on my desk. And I'm a rather tidy person, so I don't like things accumulating there. And so I think, well, yes, this needs to be answered. And I'll say, well, oh, well, I'll leave that on the desk for a while. I think I should do something about it. I'm not sure. Then it's making a mess on my desk, so it goes on the shelf. So I said, well, I want to get my shelves tidy now. It's book tidying time. And so I said, I've got quite a sack full of these. I'll take them to the attic. Well, if you knew what our attic means, it means really the end. It's only a matter of time. Because every now and again, there's a clearance. And without any examination at all, out it goes. You can reject like that. Yes, I think very beautiful. Very moving. Yes, indeed. Think I make turning on Good Friday, perhaps Easter Sunday. Very moving. I'll not come to a hasty decision. I'll put it on the shelf. Then you say, well, I'll keep it in the attic. I won't throw it away. I won't throw it away. But really what we are saying is no. No. A man of sorrows and rejected of men. Now then, the next word here that I want to draw is the word redemption. Now the prophet sees not only the event of the crucifixion, but this is the amazing and the astounding fact, is that he understands even then, revealed by the Holy Spirit to him, the meaning of the cross of our Lord and Saviour and Jesus Christ. You see, we have to consider at the end of the day, whoever we are here this morning, and however we may esteem ourselves as important or unimportant, strong or weak or young or old, it doesn't really matter. One day will come, and I often think of this, I think frequently of it now. What will it be like in a sense of being there? There I will be ushered into the presence of the majesty of God, the beauty and the glory and the wonder and the holiness of God. And we know that this God, that his crown he takes as from his attributes is that of righteousness and holiness, that he cannot look upon sin. His whole being rejects it and he reacts to it. And there is God in all his splendor and all the heavenly hosts, I can imagine them singing praises to God with celestial music beyond our comprehension, with words that are greater than all our languages put together. Indeed, what language shall we borrow to describe the beauty of God? Then I come. And you can. And all too soon. All too soon. I never thought. I intended to go to the attic one day and have another read of that letter. But all too soon. I'm there. I say, oh, you didn't give me time. All too soon. I'm standing there. And you know, you've seen people come to the door and this kind of they have their wares and you're determined not to buy anything, but they're fast talking and they overwhelm you with facts and figures and you can't live without this thing and so on. But you know, there's no fast talking with God. None. There's no deception with God. He knows me through and through. There's no inch, there's no There's no tiny little corner in my heart and my being that is not exposed with the God with whom I have to do. And that day comes for all of us. And no one is exempt. I can't say, well, I'm excused this because I really didn't have a fair chance. I'm excused this because I didn't really have enough time. There's none of that at all. We stand before him. And it is essential we stand prepared. That's why the meaning of the cross. It was Spurgeon himself that said these words. He said, I know ministers, he said, they remind me of those people that come to a fairground and where they have somebody standing by some kind of wall and so on, wooden wall, and then they have this, usually a lady there, and they begin to throw knives, and everybody is holding their breath because they're not meant to harm the person, and these knives are thrown as almost a silhouette along the person's body, and they all clap and say how very, very clever. He says, some ministers remind me of those, always been known to miss, but never been known to hit. Why is that? Because we don't bring this, and we should. Do it now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Now, who is he? He is the only begotten Son of God. He is eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. There he is in glorious splendor. But for the purpose of redemption, he comes to this earth and takes on board another nature. So in him now, in this lovely figure of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have perfect deity, absolute deity, perfect humanity. He's altogether beautiful. He is. I know he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we esteem this unimportant, but for the believer, he is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. Our hearts beat a little bit quicker when we think about him, and when some certain hymns sometimes, they raise us almost to the heavens and we think, glory be to him. How great is our Saviour. What else is there about him? Well, he came to this world and he put himself under the law of which he was author. He's blameless. He's blameless. What does he do? Well, he dies for us. This is what he does. Let me take you to this chapter now. We're looking at the cross through Isaiah's eyes by the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So I'm looking at a person now who fulfilled the law for me and pays the penalty for me. This is how I understand it in his teaching. But I'm looking at it now from the lovely descriptive way that Isaiah is in. I'm seeing something very wonderful here. I'm seeing the Messiah. I'm seeing the Son of God. What do you see, Isaiah? I see there on his shoulders my griefs. My sorrows, they are there. And are there any of us here who is without a grief and a sorrow? He is a burden bearer. This is a wonderful thing about this Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, we didn't take a great deal of notice. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he says, Isaiah, come with me and look a little closer. Not only will he bear our griefs and our sorrows, but look at what he really does that's relevant to you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now listen, says Isaiah, wounded for you, bruised for you, whipped for you. And we say, why? This is an amazing thing. Why should men do this to him? Why should God afflict him in this way? What is the meaning of this cross? And then I begin to see, and he's talking about he was wounded for my transgressions. That's the why. We've broken God's law. We fail. Nobody passes. However nice they are, however sweet they are, however sincere they are, nobody passes his law. They're not able to. Because we love ourselves too much. We cannot love God with all our hearts, all of our neighbor ourselves. We are passionately loving ourselves because of our sinfulness. And so he was wounded for our transgressions. He's there because I'm a failure. He is there, and also he's bruised for my iniquities. That's a strong word. I can understand transgressions. I've broken a law. I've come short. But this word hurts me. Iniquity. This means something dirty and unclean and something that God does not like. And his whole character and being rejected. And he said, he's there because of your dirt, because of your sin. He's there because of that. I said, but I don't want anybody to know my mind. I don't want this to be exposed. I don't want anyone. But God says, it's on him. It's on him. All of it. He's chastised. He suffers stripes in our place for me. So it's all about sin. All about sin. There's no one who can stand up here today and say, I am sinless. Not if they're honest with themselves. But the thing is, are you a forgiven sinner? That's the point. All we, says Isaiah, this is what we're like. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way. We go like a little butterfly from flower to flower, here, hither and thither. And we go, and it says no harm in it. Why not? Why shouldn't we enjoy ourselves? Other people enjoy themselves. And so we go from day to day, from week to week, from year to year. And then suddenly, it's over. I never thought. I want an extension, Lord. No extension. I never thought it's over. I didn't get round to it, Lord. What were you doing? Well, I was busy. Busy doing what? Well, nothing really. Nothing really. Only gratifying myself. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then we come to this wonderful word, this verse. Now listen, says Isaiah. Look at the heart. Wounded, yes. Bruised, chastised, striped. All that. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Nobody could have thought of that. Nobody could have done that. So God does that. What's your little mind like? And mine? What's your little memory like? What are our decisions like? Some not so bad. Some are selfish. Iniquitous. You remember in one part of scripture, Jesus describing the day of judgment says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's what we are. And we know that. That is what we are. Whatever we, how important we may think we are. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in one of the verses of the hymn that we sing, there's an extra verse which is not familiar, but in the original, he says that the weight is upon him that would have sunk a very world to hell. So heavy is the weight of the iniquity of ourselves on the cross. What happened there? Well, men spat on him, they insulted him, they made fun of him, they mocked him. I read it to you. They said he saved others, he can't save himself, they did all these things. How unkind and brutal and cruel men can be. But then something else takes over. It's the second period of this cross now. And this is where God does something. You see, here is where the penalty for sin is paid. There's an earthquake. Rocks were cleft. There were some strange happenings in the cemetery. There's a darkness. And we can't explain it away. Or there was a natural eclipse. We can't do that either. There was a darkness, a frightening darkness. And then ripping through the air and through the darkness is, Eloi, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Venu, Pahamam Gadewais, in our languages that we have here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why say that? Why did he say that? And we begin to wonder. And he's answering, he said, well, if he was speaking to us now, he said, well, I can tell you why. Do you not know your scriptures? Do you not know Psalm 22? Do you not know the prophecies about me? You know what I'm doing here? I'm telling you why. I'm telling you also that this is the reason also. Why hast thou forsaken me? And in the same psalm, it has these words. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Zion. Now God is holy, and nothing unholy can come to him. Now then, if we are to come to him, then sin has to be settled, the debt has to be cleared, and we have to be cleansed, and we have to be put right. And the wages of sin is death. What kind of death? Eternal death. Surely he didn't do that on the cross. He did. You see, hell is a place where there is nothing left but the wrath of God, not the sweet presence of God, ever, ever, ever. And there, for that period of 3 hours, God turned his back on his Son, in the sense that only the wrath of God for sin was poured on him, but not his sweet presence. When I survey the wondrous cross, what do you think? When you survey that cross, the holiness of God must remain unscathed. That had to be there. And so he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Had he gone on, but thou art holy, it is in order that thou be consistent with thy character, not that defileth shall ever enter in. And look, it's wonderful, you know, our sin, the principle is dealt with, the power is dealt with, and the details, past, present, yes, future. Now you say, I can sin as I like. Well, who are you fooling? That doesn't mean to say that we'll be sinless, we'll fail, but we'll be sorry and remorseful for it. But nevertheless, we are justified completely. We are completely forgiven. It is for all our sin. It is a bargain so great, it seems an incredible one. And so he said, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wounded for me, bruised for me, whipped for me. So he said, look at the cross, look at it. And so we do. He went there for you and he went there for me. Then lastly, the reception. Many passed by this cross, and as I said, this man said, what is this anyway? What is this obsession with the cross? If this is true, and I should say sins, but if this is true, that this is the Son of God, and he suffered like that for you and for me, can you think of a greater insult or a greater sin against God than to turn away? Can you? There cannot be. Whatever you do, there cannot be. And so there is a reception. How do we receive him? In repentance and faith. It's as if when God has awakened me and touched me, my soul rises up within me. This immortal soul, this soul that cannot die, and this soul that only can be satisfied in God himself and in Jesus Christ. And at last it discovers the way. I hear the voice of Jesus say, amongst the many voices and many sounds of this world, at last I'm coming to that place or to a situation or to a person that tells me that Jesus saves, that we can be forgiven, and that we can be counted as heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, that we can be in that kind of situation. What shall I do then? My waking soul can only do this. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. Where else can I go? There is nowhere else worthwhile in this shameful world that we're living. Object of my first delight, Jesus crucified for me. Is he that to you? We repent. And we exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? You had it all that. Not a lot. Laboring all my days. Zeal without abate. And tears forever. That's hard going. Yet, all for sin could not atone, could never wash me, could never make me right. Thou must save, and thou alone. It's in Jesus Christ only. No man cometh unto the Father but through Jesus Christ. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. Has it for you? For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. To that old rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship and praise thee and ask you, Lord, to make these glorious truths real for thy name's sake. Amen.